One of my favorite actors is Joaquin Phoenix, and one of my favorite roles that he has played is the role of Commodus in the film Gladiator. He portrays this insecure young man who wants people to desperately love him, and the more he realizes they don't, the more evil comes out of him. And of course, he plays over against Russell Crowe as Maximus, who is the reluctant but brave general in Marcus Aurelius's army. And there's an interesting scene that takes place when Commodus meets with his father, Marcus Aurelius, and learns from his father that he will not be the next emperor of Rome. And as he seeks to kind of process that, he asks what wiser, older gentleman than him is to assume that role, and he comes to find out it is Maximus. And that is more than Commodus can take, and as he embraces his father, he commits patricide and then assumes the throne, and no one likes this guy. Not his friends, not his family, and in fact, people begin to dread him because he shifts into enemy mode, killing anyone he suspects is not on his side. Over the past week or so, I've been watching social media in the wake of the events, and it's just lit up with all kinds of vitriol and threats, as many of you know. And it occurred to me that so much of our country has shifted into enemy mode. And that can be a very dangerous thing for us to live in, an environment for us to live in, because enemy mode looks a lot like deep suspicion of everyone. It looks a lot like making quick judgments of everyone. It looks a lot like speaking harsh words about everyone. And as I've watched the news and scrolled through media and heard the tone of the conversation, it just feels like everyone has shifted and are primed for this enemy mode where we look upon one another as a threat. And what I've come to believe is that enemy mode really primes us to move into control mode. And control mode is when, basically, it's nothing new. It's something that has been with us for a long time. But it's when we want to control others at any means possible. Oftentimes, this spills out in physical violence, but oftentimes it comes out, there's just daggers of words intended to hurt and to slay. And you would think followers of Jesus would be immune to this, but this last week, I saw two pastors on social media, instead of trying to calm the nerves of society, seem to stoke the flames. For example, one Utah pastor said, "Ours is a time to hate, a time for war, a time to tear down." And another in Alabama said, "If your pastor's not declared open war on the left by now, it's really time to find a new church." I found this to be really interesting by two men who are set aside to lead the flocks of Christ, calling for hate and calling for open war. One of them began backpedaling this week, trying to qualify and said, "Of course, I'm not calling for like actual open war." But when these kind of words are spoken in a culture in which everyone is already in open enemy mode, it becomes a very dangerous thing. A few years ago, there was a controversial and provocative pastor in Tennessee who told his congregation, "We so believe in our First Amendment right to gather that if you show up and impede our First Amendment right to worship, we're going to meet you at the door with our Second Amendment rights." And as I thought about that, I thought how far we have strayed from the way of Jesus. You're telling your congregation that if the government were to tell you that you cannot gather for worship, your recourse is to commit murder? This is not about gun rights or anything like that. I'm not going into that controversy, but I'm just asking us the question, what happens to us? What happens to churches when we shift into enemy mode? We desperately need to hear Jesus speaking into our lives and speaking into our cultural moment with words that are counter to our tendencies to just shift into enemy mode. And when we do, we find Jesus is not giving us a strategy on how to crush the competition or to overpower our enemies. Instead, he announces a surprising blessing. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not the strongest, not the loudest, not the one who can land the knockout blow, not the one who owns the libs, not the one who dunks on conservatives, but the meek. Jesus says the meek are the ones who will inherit the earth. And so the question becomes for us, what does it mean to follow Jesus in a world stuck in enemy mode? I want to invite you to join me as we gather with those people in our minds who some 2,000 years ago gathered around Jesus to hear him speak these words of beatitude, these words of blessing. So we're going to call our study today, Blessed Are the Meek. And we're going to do a deep dive on that pithy statement of Jesus, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As we get ready to look at that, let's pray together and ask the Lord to teach us and to work into our hearts as well. Lord, we feel the unsettledness of our culture. In the wake of violence, it seems like the only option is to meet violence with violence. In an environment where the extremes seem to have the microphones, it's easy to want to join one extreme or the other and to shout louder and to make bolder threats and to provoke. Lord, help us to lean into what Jesus has to say. We know his way is so much different from the world because he is rooted in a kingdom that is so different from the kingdoms of this world. And so as we look at this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would work deeply within us and help us to understand the way of Jesus and what his message was and how it was good news for the meek of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now the first public words that Matthew tells us Jesus said were these, repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus is growing in popularity. People are gathering around him. He begins his ministry by saying, repent. That is, have a change of mind, a change of a direction. Why? Because that long-awaited kingdom that everyone has been anticipating is arriving, and it's arriving in and through me. And so it's something everyone was expected, but it was coming in a way that no one foresaw. And so we're told in Matthew chapter 5 these words. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As we noted in the first 2 weeks of our study on the Beatitudes, Jesus lists 9 Beatitudes here. He utters 9 blessings, so to speak. And we've made comments before about how that word translated in English as blessed can be translated as, oh, how blessed, or oh, how happy. It's really a perspective description. It looks at a group of people and makes an evaluation of them. They are blessed. They are the happy ones. They are the ones who have it good. And so in the Beatitude we're going to study today, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We hear Jesus speaking into a world not unlike our own, a world that was filled with violence and threats of violence, wars and rumors of wars. And he comes and says, oh, how happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, before we go any further, let me ask you the question. What comes into your mind when you hear the word meek? I think for many of us, we automatically think of weak. I mean, those two words rhyme. And if there's shades of meaning of weak in meek, it'd be interesting to kind of unpack that. As always, we want to look at what the scriptures have to say and the words that are used in the scriptures. And Jesus, being a prophet, being a rabbi, is well steeped in the Hebrew scriptures. And in fact, the Hebrew word for meek is the word ani. And it often refers to a class of people of low status and lacking resources. And they might certainly be weak in a sense, but it's really they don't have much recourse to attend to. And scholars across the board, when they hear Jesus say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," scholars across the board say that Jesus is riffing on Psalm 37. And so let's turn to Psalm 37 and see what it says here. Here the poet writes, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath." It's in the context of looking around and seeing wicked prospering. And he says, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." The Hebrew word for land and earth are the same words. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the earth. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek, that is the ani, shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land, to inherit the earth. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. This is the psalmist's way of saying, don't go into enemy mode. Though it seems like the wicked prosper, though they breathe threats, do not fret. They will not always carry the day. And instead, he calls his people to trust in the Lord. And the Lord inspired these words, and these were actually part of the hymn book of Israel. So they were to sing these words to one another. Don't fret because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord. Wait on him, and you shall inherit the earth. And so the ani, or the meek, are those who lack the power, status, and resources to change their situation. Their only recourse is to be still before the Lord and to wait patiently for him to bring shalom. That's hard to do, isn't it? It seems like it's much better to pick up the megaphone and shout back anger and threats. It might seem like the right thing to do to pick up weapons and go after the other side, to enter enemy mode. But that's not what Jesus has for us. You see, to the meek of the earth, what Jesus has to say should sound like really good news in a world filled with bad news. The way things are not the way things will always be. And this is just another way of saying that there is a great reversal that is coming. That's what the promise of the coming kingdom of God is all about. That's what Jesus is trying to call his people to. In a world that overlooks and oppresses the meek, Jesus invites them to join in his revolution of love, his kingdom of love. What's interesting is when Mary found out she was pregnant, and in the wake of that, composed a song. She talked about the great reversal to come, not in terms of the future, but as something that is already past. While Jesus is still in her womb, she speaks of the reversal to come as if the past tense. Listen to what she says. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble," or the meek, "estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Now look how she puts the future into past tense. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble, those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Mary's leaning into the promises of what happens when the Messiah comes and the kind of kingdom that he initiates and he invites people into. And when that happens, the ani of the earth, the meek of the earth, will be secure in his love. And so when we think about these words, "Blessed are those who mourn," I'm sorry, this should be, "How happy are the meek." I have a glitch in my slides here. When he says to them, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," or "Oh, how happy are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth," we need to think about how the normal people, the normies of that day, would have thought. Who are the ones who are inheriting the earth? Well, it's Rome in all its violent glory. They're the ones who are inheriting the earth right now, Jesus. They're the ones in enemy mode. Anyone who's not on their side, they take out. In fact, they delight to crucify. And it seems like this is the kingdom that will endure. In fact, Cicero called it the eternal Roman Empire. It sure seems like those are the ones who inherit the earth. Those are the ones who rule the world. I love what Darrell Johnson in his commentary on the Beatitudes, and specifically this one, had to say. Pay attention to what he says here. Those grabbed by the gospel realize that in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, a revolution is taking place. The old order of things is on the way out, and the new order of things is on the way in. The old order is pushing, grabbing, demanding, is over. It is now collapsing in on itself. We can see it all over the world. The old order is dying. That's why it takes so much energy to make the old order work. It's like trying to pump life into a corpse. As the Apostle John says, the world is passing away and also its lusts. Why then, ask those who know the gospel, should we fret? Why would we play the game by the rules of a dying order? And then he goes on and says, those who get to the top by stepping on others last only until the next group of steppers steps on them. Those who seize and hold power unjustly eventually fall under the weight of their own injustice. Empires built on greed are eventually eaten up by greed. But he says, those grabbed by Jesus' gospel have seen the light and can therefore resist the inherently self-destructive ways of the old order. To put it more simply, they have seen the preview and they know how the movie ends. Those who hear these words of Jesus, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, don't have to go into enemy mode. They don't have to play by the rules of the old order. They don't have to try to shout louder or destroy others. They can simply trust themselves to the Lord Jesus. So here's the question. What difference should it make for us if we really believe that the meek will inherit the earth? I mean, what practical benefit could that have for us as we seek to move and live and have our being in a culture like ours? Well, the first implication of three I'm going to give you is this. We ought to adore the Lord Jesus Christ as the truly meek one. We ought to adore this man who had crowds gather around him, who could have whipped them up into violent purposes, but he did not do that. In fact, he was constantly disappointing those who wanted him to do just that very thing. Jesus, if we're going to take down Rome, we got to take up the sword. But Jesus says to people, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. That word translated here as I am gentle, the old King James Version translates as I am meek. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And my friends, I think this is where it comes into focus for us. If we automatically think of meek as weak, then I think we miss shades of what this word actually carries. It does have connotations for those who have no earthly power. But when you think about Jesus, he had all power given to him. I love what R.C. Sproul said. He said, there's often a great misunderstanding about what is in view here. We have a tendency to think of meekness as a synonym for weakness. Meekness seems to describe someone who lacks backbone, who has a vacancy of courage in his heart, but that is not at all what is meant by the biblical concept of meekness. If you think of Jesus as meek, but you think of someone who lacks backbone, those two things don't come together in Jesus. If he thinks of someone who is meek, who has a vacancy of courage in their heart, then that doesn't describe Jesus. Sproul goes on and says, it is a quality of strength manifested by exceedingly strong people who do not use their strength or power to crush others or lay them low. Now, he's not thinking in terms of strength, in terms of political or social capital. He's talking about those who have strength of character. And he says here, we observe how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and scribes. He responds to strength with strength. But when he encountered people who were lowly, broken by their sin, Jesus ministered to them with gentleness. And that's where we need to see the great character strength of Jesus combined with his gentleness, with his humility. Gavin Ortland, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, said, humble, gentle. He takes those two words that Jesus said, humble, gentle. And he said, Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, or easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. The point in saying that Jesus is lowly or meek is that he is accessible for all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness. No human has been more approachable than Jesus Christ. And what good news it is to those who don't have that political power or social capital, those who are maybe marginalized or the misfits or the outcasts, how great it is for them to hear Jesus' words, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so here's a little thought experiment I had for you. If Jesus described himself as meek, and if we are called to be like Jesus, it follows that meekness should be a characteristic of our lives as well. Wouldn't you agree? If Jesus is meek and God wants to make us more like Jesus, then the path forward for us is not shifting into enemy mode, but if I can put it this way, it's shifting into meek mode. It's following in the way of Jesus. So that's the first point of application. Here's the second point of application. Let's become aware of when we start shifting into enemy mode. When we shift into enemy mode, we inherently think that we are right. And something that God has worked on me over the years is this realization that when I think I am right is when I can be really dangerous. Because I can justify myself, I can use my words, I can do whatever, and I can bring harm to other people. And so that sense of rightness, and you might be right, can also be a very terrible place to act out of. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, there's two places where Jesus talks about what do you do with enemies. Actually, there's one place here, and then the next section we're going to look at is what happens when his disciples come across people they think are his enemies. So listen to what it says in the Gospel of Luke. This is in chapter 6. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Jesus is speaking to people who are easily activated into enemy mode, and he's calling them into meek mode. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And then a little bit further down in chapter 6, he says, but love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now imagine if you were one of the original disciples and you're walking with Jesus on the way and you hear him speaking these kind of words. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You think that that would be something that just kind of becomes a part of who you are, right? But if we fast forward just a couple of chapters, we find just an interesting scenario in the Gospel of Luke. We're told that as the time approached for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So he's on his final march to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him. And he was heading for Jerusalem. So you're one of the disciples, and Jesus sends you ahead and says, go into the Samaritan village and get some things prepared for me. And you go there, and you tell people, hey, Jesus is coming. And they're like, uh-uh, we don't want him here. He's not allowed. What rises within you? I'd be like, oh, yeah? I'm going to tell Jesus what you said. He's going to... But look what the disciples said. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. All right, they shifted into enemy mode. They don't want to welcome you, Jesus. So let's act like those Old Testament prophets who called fire down from heaven and let's destroy them all. They're not worthy. They don't deserve it. No kindness, no empathy, no understanding, no second chances. Destruction. Jesus turned and rebuked them. Or think about the evening when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He went there to pray. Judas had already made his move to go and talk to the authorities. And we're told that while he was still speaking, that is Jesus, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. And with him, a large crowd of armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So Judas has arrived. He's there with a large crowd, and they're in what? They're in enemy mode. They got their swords. They got their clubs. They've been sent from the chief priests. They're in the right, and they're dangerous. Now, the betrayer, that is Judas, had arranged the signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said, "Do what you came for, friend." Is Jesus in enemy mode? Not at all. He calls his betrayer his friend. Even in this moment, he's extending grace. Even in this moment, there's an alternative action he can take. Then we're told the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" I don't know about you, but I kind of like what Jesus' disciple did here. I mean, they're coming for Jesus with clubs and swords. You know that this is crucifixion time. And I love Jesus. I want everyone to love Jesus. But if you're going to crucify him, I could be provoked to violence. I can get into enemy mode really easily. And what does Jesus say? "Put your sword away. Do you not think I could ask my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. Jesus says, "Don't you think that I could at once ask my Father and I would have 72,000 angels ready to fight on my behalf?" I mean, we can clean the town if we want to. But he didn't. "Put away your sword." Fast forward, Jesus is with Pilate, the man who has the power to crucify the enemies of Rome. And he's undergoing questioning, and Jesus answered, said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." We're told then that Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. There's ever a time for Jesus to activate enemy mode, this would be a good time. They're mocking him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They're striking him in the face. Surely, Jesus, this is the time to take out all your enemies. And then we're told, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The chief priests, the holy leaders of Israel, the ones who were given this privilege of guarding and shepherding the flock of Israel, look at Jesus and have nothing but contempt. He is our enemy. Crucify him, crucify him. And of course, crucifixion was what Rome excelled at. This is what they did to anyone who would dare to think that they could take on Rome. And so they took Jesus and they brutally crucified him. And in one sense, we can look at that, and we do. We see the length of love that Jesus was willing to go to secure our redemption. But it's not right for us to look at Jesus and just see him as a victim here. Yes, he was a victim of a conspiracy between the religious leaders of his day and the Roman authorities, and they did what they do best. They poured out hate and they crucified. But Jesus on the cross was checking off prophecy one after another. He said, "No one lays down my life." He didn't say this on the cross, but he said it earlier. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." I love what Michael Horton, the theologian, said. Jesus embraced the cross precisely as a king embraces his scepter. The meek one rules through what other people see as defeat, as weakness, as a curse. We're told, of course, because of the death of Christ, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The way of Jesus is not by going through enemy mode. He does not call us that way. To those who are meek, he says, "You will inherit the earth." So we trust him in that. Here's our last point of application. Let's remember that when the great reversal comes, the meek will inherit the earth together with Christ. We're told in the book of Revelation, it's that great hallelujah chorus that is sung at Christmas time. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Jesus, the greatest meek person who ever lived, will reign forever and ever. But do you notice what else the book of Revelation says? In chapter 22, it says, "No longer there will be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever." The meek of the earth are joint heirs with Christ, the meek one. And he will reign forever and ever, and they will reign forever and ever with him. The Apostle Paul told his friends in Corinth, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." In other words, believers, you have already been given the world. It belongs to you. And I know it doesn't look like it right now. And I know that our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering intense persecution. And we're not experiencing that right now. But Paul says, it's already yours. It's already yours. And so here in the final point here, as I make this application, I want to refer to Mother Teresa. I think this really helps get at how we can move through this world, in a sense, in meekness. Of course, she gave her life in service to the very poor, to those who had no resources or recourse. And she said this, "People are often unreasonable and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you're kind, people may accuse you of selfish motives. Be kind anyway. If you're honest, people may cheat you. Be honest anyway. If you find happiness, people will be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today may be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give your best anyway. For you see," she says, "in the end, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway." So my friend, in a world that shifts into enemy mode, shift instead into meet mode. If your enemy hates you, love them anyway. If they persecute you, pray for them anyway. If they seek to do you harm, seek to do them good anyway. This is the way of Jesus. And let's shift into that, my friend, and show the world a different way of being human.